Let's sing our closing hymn for today, number 348. It has such a regal gait to it, I rejoice in singing it. We don't think about kings in our country, do we, and their regality. We're going to have to get used to that in heaven, or in the approach to heaven, when the king comes and all knees bow. That's why it delights me to watch those Narnia movies that they make, because Aslan is treated as a king, and the children even are treated as royalty because of their relationship with Aslan. Well, let's go ahead and sing. The king shall come when morning dawns and light triumphant breaks, when beauty gilds the eastern hills and life to joy awakes. Not as of old a little child to bear and fight and die, but crowned with glory like the sun that lights the morning sky. O brighter than the rising morn, when Christ victorious rose and left the lonesome place of death despite the rage of foes. Brighter than that glorious morn shall dawn upon our race the day when Christ in splendor comes and we shall see his face. The king shall come when morning dawns and light and beauty brings. Hail Christ the Lord, your people pray. Come quickly, King of Kings. We have a new handout, and by accident it is dated correctly, December 6th. We get it right every once in a while. Last week, we did some literary analysis of the middle of Mark, the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, and we look at a parallel construction of events in Mark 16, and we noted how if we truncate the ending of Mark 16, that we destroy that pattern, which Mark has given us a prefigurement in the middle of the book. And so there are a number of literary arguments that are made for and against the inclusion of the ending of Mark. And that's, in my mind, a very powerful argument for the inclusion of Mark, especially in that if one were to need to prove a case, it seems to me with the overwhelming witness of the ending, the longer ending of Mark, if we call that in the literature from the very beginning of scriptures that we have extant and published, the burden of proof, it seems to me, would be on those who want to exclude it. And I think the case is better for its inclusion, and it's weaker for the exclusion, which makes me logistically wonder why so many people jump on the bandwagon to exclude it. And what is the doctrine that we mentioned last week that has an explicit verse that's maybe clearer than almost any other passage of Scripture in the ending of Mark, that if we were to eliminate it, we would eliminate that salient and clear Scripture passage about this doctrine? Yeah, the baptism, right? What does baptism give or profit? It works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal life to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. Which are these words and promises of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Well, again, I refer you to the encyclopedic treatment that Nicholas Lund makes in his book, The Case for the Longer Ending of Mark. But the people that criticize the inclusion of the Mark point back to Eusebius and claim that Eusebius, the church historian, was the first to raise the issue. But it's not exactly honest. Eusebius writes in a response to someone about the seeming contradictions in the Easter accounts in the different Gospels. As he responds to that, he notes that some manuscripts that are current in his day omit that last part of Mark. He mentions that, but nobody that follows Eusebius, including Jerome, who wrote the Vulgate, translated the Vulgate into Latin, and Eusebius himself never claims it's not biblical or doesn't belong there. He merely mentions that there are manuscripts that don't have it. And sure enough, some of these manuscripts that don't have it were rediscovered in the 19th century, namely Sinaiticus, found in a monastery in the Sinai Peninsula, and Vaticanus, which I believe was found in the dust bins of the Vatican holding, are two manuscripts that Lund claims came from the same scriptorium in northern Africa, a place where Gnosticism was making inroads, a place where perhaps some scriptoriums, or what we would call publishing houses, may have been making two versions, one to please one group and one to please another, to sell books. And in those manuscripts where it's missing, there's a space where it could be included. So again, the case for eliminating it in my mind, which is a weak mind admittedly, is very weak. I'll leave it to you if that's weakness in the eye of the beholder or the mind of the beholder. Okay, it's always a great, but I do recommend Lund because every argument that's been used by the 19th century is better refuted now than it was in the 19th century. One of the arguments is in that last 12 verses of Mark, Mark uses more unique words, in other words, words that are only used in those last 12 verses as opposed to the rest of his scripture, the rest of the gospel. And Lund does a computer analysis and looks at other verses that are 12 verses long and finds just as many or more unique usages of words there. So, it's just so frustrating. Yes? No. It's Lund, L-U-N-N, Nicholas Lund. You want to see it? Then if you look on Amazon, you say, oh, that's what Pastor held up. It's called The Original Ending of Mark by Nicholas Lund. The Original Ending of Mark. And I won't lend it out because I always forget to collect them again. Pastor knows he lends me things too and I forget to give them back to him. So, sorry. I still have your book on the two synods. I haven't quite... I have fessed up in the internet, so it never goes away. So I'll have to redeem the debt. Thank you, Pastor, for lending it to me too. Gives me lights the fire. I better read that thing too. I've gotten about halfway through. It's one of these things. I don't know if you're like that, but you get interested in a book and then you lay it aside and forget about it for a while. All right, let's look then. We are on page 12 of our study, of our handouts. And we are on chapter 6, verse 14. Now King Herod heard of Jesus, of him, for his name had become well known. Now here's your trivia question here. What Herod, which Herod is this? How many say this is the same Herod that sent the army to kill the baby boys in Bethlehem when Jesus was born? Don't raise your hand, that's not him. That's Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was the guy that rebuilt the temple and did all kinds of building programs. In fact, in the Roman Empire, Herod the Great is known for his building programs. I think he built Masada and a great palace for the king out in the desert. You know, they found this thing with a swimming pool out in the desert. That was Herod the Great. Now, when Herod died, his kingdom was divided up and divided into four rulers. He's sort of like Alexander the Great, because that's what happened when Alexander died. They divided his kingdom between four generals. But Herod, his kingdom is divided between his four sons. Philip is one of them that is going to be mentioned here. And Herod Jr., you know, Herod Jr. is also his son. But we call him not Herod the Great, but Herod the Tetrarch, because he's one of four. Tetra? Okay. Now, King Herod heard of Jesus, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. And so as Herod's reason regards Jesus, whom does he say he is? John the Baptizer. And evidently John the Baptizer is already dead here, and he says he's risen. What does that say about Herod's regard for John the Baptizer? He thought that he was someone special. He's risen from the dead. That happens in miracles in the Old Testament, so he's maybe accounting that this miracle is done for John the Baptizer. And again, we Lutherans are trained at seminary never to call him John the Baptist. Because so you hear this is a knee-jerk reaction from all the jerks that... No, I mean... This is a knee-jerk reaction that's drilled unto us at seminary, at least it was years ago. Call him John the Baptizer, because that's what it really means. He's John who is baptizing people. He's not a Southern Baptist. Otherwise, Jimmy Carter would blame him and, you know. Although Jimmy's not a Southern Baptist anymore, is he? I think he left the Southern Baptist because they were too conservative for him. I think. Maybe wrong. Someone will catch me. If I'm wrong, make a comment on the internet. Yes, fact check me. So he's acclaiming something special to John the Baptizer. And why do you suppose when he hears about Jesus, his mind associates Jesus with John the Baptizer? Well, it was, but I'm not sure Herod would know that. But as we look in Scripture, what is John the Baptizer's message? He's preaching something. What does he preach? Repent. Why? Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, if you go to Matthew's gospel, I know it's not Mark, but if you go to Matthew's gospel and you look at the message of John the Baptizer and Jesus in Matthew 3 and 4, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptizer, and then John the Baptizer is out of the picture. And what is Jesus' message? Repent, Matthew 4, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it's the same message, right? Except John is pointing forward to the object of that message, and Jesus is the object of that message. The reason we can and should repent is that the bearer of our sins is among us. Without the bearer of our sins, we can't repent. because there's no answer without the Messiah. Why did Adam and Eve run from God instead of to God? Because they had no answer for their sin except to run. The answer to their sin was death. As they had fallen into sin, God changed from being their father, provider, and lover to being their cop, judge, and executioner. Why? Because of their guilt. And because of the word of God. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What could God be to them but cop, judge, executioner? They knew nothing about the gospel. Luther says they could do nothing but run because they knew nothing about grace. Ed.
So was Herod, besides the message on grace, you remember, his own guilt?
Sure. Guilt will do that. The reason that I was holding back on that is that we're gonna get into that because Mark's gonna explain to us why he's guilty. Okay? All right. Yeah. Yes. prior to the institution of worship and the Ten Commandments, that's the covenant of Sinai. But prior to that is his covenant with Abraham, which is apart from the sacrificial system and everything that he institutes at Horeb. So the Jews are running under the covenant of Sinai, but St. Paul makes it clear they're not saved by that, but they're saved by the promise given to Abraham, their father, of a blessing to all nations, which is in his seed, which is Jesus. And prior to that, the promise was given by God to Adam and Eve when they first sinned. So this covenant, the old covenant that we're talking about, is this external covenant that keeps them together. But within that external covenant of God's people are the promises that are given to Adam and Eve and are given to Abraham by which they are saved. So, yes, and even look in the last chapters of Deuteronomy where Moses talks about circumcision, but he talks about circumcision of the heart. Now, women didn't have a part that could be circumcised, but they had a heart that could be circumcised. A cutting away of the flesh, a cutting away of sin, a faith, repentance, turning from sin to the promise of the Savior. And what's the object of those promises to Abraham and to Adam and Eve? Seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, Jesus. They're saved by Jesus. But again, the covenant at Sinai is an external covenant of laws. If they wouldn't meet on the Sabbath, what was the penalty? Take them out and stone them. Why? Because if the purpose of the law was to keep them together, and if they were not going to stay together and worship together, then God had no use for them. As they obviously had no use for God, because they excused themselves from his word and his people. Do we do that in the New Testament church? Do we do that in the New Testament church? We do something worse than stoning. We excommunicate. If you don't care enough about God's word to gather with him and his people, you have no part in us. Because that's, in essence, what we are. So we all say, oh, that was terrible. They put them physically to death. That kept them together. And it kept even unbelievers in the church in an external way. They were forced to come, like we force our children. But lo and behold, if we force our children to come, they might get converted. Right? And God forcing them to come to assembly, or you're going to die, at least they were going to hear his word. Maybe they got converted. But we say, oh, God's a forgiving God. You can depart from his word and you'll be just fine. Jesus forgave you all your sins. And we leave sanctification out of faith. Is sanctification necessary? Is sanctification necessary? I've trained you to answer this question. What question should you be asking me back? Is sanctification necessary? Thank you. Necessary for what? Is sanctification necessary for our salvation? No. Our good works do not contribute to our salvation. Everything that belongs to our salvation is given to us as a gift. So is sanctification necessary for salvation? No. What is it necessary for? Faith. Faith must do good works. Faith cannot sin. Ever to Jesus? No. And that's the emphasis. We hear the emphasis in our Advent hymns, that we may serve him with a willing heart. Where do we get this willing heart from? From him. He loved us first. And then his love lives in us so that we love God back and we love our fellow man. Not for anything that we're going to get out of it, but because our fellow man needs it. And Jesus supplies it. Faith without works is not quite good enough. No, it's dead. Faith or sanctification and good works is a necessary fruit of faith. Because faith has to do something. Faith is a living thing. It has to do something. And what it does is always good. Because the one that created it and sustains it is good. I saw a hand. So the comment is made is, what is a diagnostic? Good works. Sanctification is a test of whether there is faith. And again, often, well, did you give enough to church? Did you come enough to church? Blah, blah, blah. I'd want that sanctification and that law to come back to the basics, right? Love. And again, Walther's basic test as to whether one might have faith or not, is what's their disposition towards God's word. Are they hungry for God's word? Do they love God's word? Then they have faith. If they can't stand God's word and want to avoid it at all costs, they have no indication that there's faith. Moving on. So Jesus and John look the same to Herod and sound the same, so he makes a similitude. Others say in verse 15, it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet or like one of the prophets. Why is there a capital P for the prophet? No, that's Elijah. Which he's mentioned. So yeah, you were paying attention. The Malachi verse said that Elijah would come first, so they're saying Jesus might be Elijah. But who's the prophet? Is it Khalil Gibran? No. Moses in Deuteronomy. Is it Deuteronomy 8? Deuteronomy 11? Where God promises through Moses that he would send a prophet like Moses and that all of his people should heed him. So that's the prophecy in Deuteronomy that's given by Moses, that another prophet like Moses would come. And Jesus says all should listen to him, and if anyone doesn't listen to him, that God would require it of him, hold him accountable for not listening to the prophet. And that's, again, the prophet is Jesus. But when they say Elijah the prophet or one of the prophets, who are they? What are they leaving out? They're leaving out the Christ. And again, for us, the Christ is where all these Old Testament illusions and prophecies all come together. You know, what office does Jesus hold as Messiah, prophet, priest, king? You know, all of those offices in the Old Testament converge on him. So, where do these answers come from? Yes? The one that Moses promised. In the words, is it Deuteronomy? It's either Deuteronomy 6, 8, or 11. I'm drawing a blank. But if someone wants to look up prophet in Deuteronomy on their gizmos and tell us what verses, you can read it. But Moses promises that another prophet like him would arise, and as all people listen to Moses, and listen to Moses as if God were speaking, that they should heed this prophet in the same way. I think it's the same chapter as the great Shema. Shema Israel, behold, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Anyone find it? Yeah, try 8. Pastor Wolf is usually the quickest on the draw. We'll see. Deuteronomy. 18. Yeah, read on there, Pastor. Keep going. Great. So again, for those listening at home, Deuteronomy 18 is that chapter. It's a wonderful chapter to learn, and it's a wonderful prophecy about Jesus, and it tells that God's word is in his mouth. Ed? Okay. Thank you, Pastor. Well done. So it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. Now, what is it in the people and Herod that is leading them to these conclusions? How is Jesus being measured? And how is this measurement of Jesus falling short? Well, it's something within human nature. And what is the best property that remains after the fall that God has given to human nature? Reason. Exactly right. Reason. What does reason do? It compares things. It's better to have $5 than $1 in your wallet. It's better to get this nice, big, ripe piece of fruit rather than this spoiled or immature fruit that's all sour. Reason judges and compares and comes up with a conclusion. Why does reason fall short when it comes to Jesus? Because it compares it with what they know. And Jesus brings to the ball game what they don't know. So Jesus is always above reason. And whenever reason compares him with Jesus, it gets him wrong. Because it's comparing Jesus, who is God and incomparable, to things that they know. Even in Scripture, when similes and metaphors are used, Luther is quick to explain why we can use those metaphors. Jesus is the door. What does that mean? Well, you got to look at a door and to find out points of comparison how Jesus is a door. But Luther says that whenever Jesus is put into a category, he explodes the category. He's more than a door. Jesus is not less than a door because you compare one or two aspects to him, and therefore he's part of a door. He's like a door in one or two ways. But when door is applied to Jesus, he's more of a door than that was ever a door. He explodes the category and is never controlled by the category. How is Jesus more than a prophet? The prophet speaks the word of God. Jesus does that, but he is the word of God. So he's a prophet and more than a prophet. Jesus is a king. We know what that is. What does a king do? He raises an army to defend his people. Jesus is the army that defends his people. So he's a king and more than a king. He explodes the category. And that's why Christ is the perfect human office for him, because there's only one. There's only one. So you can't compare the Christ to a bunch of Christs, unless you got an antichrist. Then you got a problem. All right. So he is the prophet, he is one of the prophets. Verse 16, but when Herod heard, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded." There, Ed, you drew us into a real hook in Herod. He's not only attributing all these divine and great things to John the Baptizer, and therefore also to Jesus, but the hook in him is his guilt. This is John reincarnated or raised again, whom I beheaded. And what does that make John, or what does that make Jesus to Herod the Tetrarch? He's a zombie. He's a spook. He's a spirit come to haunt me. He is here to remind me of my sin. Well, Jesus really should remind all of us of our sin, I guess. So in a way, he's got Jesus right. John died because of Jesus and his witness to Jesus. Herod is guilty towards Jesus and John. So are we. We have sinned against others and hurt them. And we have sinned against Jesus by hurting them because he bore that sin. We shouldn't spare, although Jesus is the Savior, we shouldn't spare a role of the law in our relationship with Jesus to reveal our sin and to reveal what he died for in our sin and the reason for our shame and guilt. It's justified and it's right under the law. This is John whom I beheaded. Talk about a confession of sin. He has been raised from the dead. John will be raised from the dead. I mean, it's amazing how unbelievers get so much right and they don't even know it because they don't have that relationship with Jesus. So many times words are leveled against Jesus that are meant for a negative thing but are absolutely true and wonderful. That last week of Jesus, the high priest says something like, "It is good that one man die for the nation." And he was thinking of politically sacrificing Jesus to pull the nation together. But he was never more right than when he said, "It is good that one man die for the nation." Even though those words were true and not the way they meant them. God can speak those words and mean them the way God wants it to. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So get it? One of the other tetrarchs by the name of Philip. And I think Philip is actually the one who's in charge up in the Gadarenes up north, up by the Sea of Galilee. He's up north. And he married a woman by the name of Herodias. She's named after his father. Curious thing. But that's Philip's wife up north, and she is married or living with Herod down here. So we've got what seems to be in name value a match set. It's Herod and Herodias. Sort of like Paul and Paula. I remember in my vicarage year, we had a circuit lunch or a supper where the spouses all came. They got to meet Barbara at that time, the better half, and all the pastors from the circuit and their wives were there. And my vicarage supervisor had just a rare sense of humor. He absolutely hilarious. But one of the new pastors in the circuit was named Paul, and his wife was named Paula. And he said, "This is Paul and his wife Paula. He married her because it's the only name he could spell." Oh, he could get away with, I don't know if I'd get away with jokes like that, but Pastor Shoemaker certainly could. All right. So you got Herodias and Herod, verse 18, because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, what does this say about the preachment of John? We said it before. What was the main message of John? Repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. And did John pull his punches? Did he change his message based on the audience that was in front of him? Or did he tell the same message of repentance both to the powerful and to the weak? Yes. There are no two standards of justice for God. On earth, the powerful can often raise themselves above the law because they are lawgivers. But before God who gives all law, there is no two-tiered system of justice. All are held responsible for what they do. And John proclaims this message to Herod because he is living in an adulterous relationship. He has his brother's wife. And does Herod take this to heart and send her away? Evidently not. Does the church still call relationships that are not acknowledged by God as marriage? Does the church still call people to repentance for being in those relationships? The church does, but the organized church often doesn't. God's people want that message given and discipline given. Why? To teach those people a lesson, right? Wrong. Why? Because sin that is held stubbornly away from God's grace will be held by that person forever. I'll say it again. Sin that is held stubbornly by a sinner will be held by him forever. And is that what God and the church desires? Absolutely not. So it is out of love that Adam and Eve were confronted in their sin, so that God could forgive them and offer them grace. Is the kingdom of God any different today? No. It approaches sinners, all sinners. And by the power of the Spirit, it invites them to believe in Christ and be saved. And is that to then cling to that sin thereafter or to give up that sin? It's to give up that sin. Do we have the right to keep our sin? Yes, it's your sin after all. And if you keep it, rather than believing the offer of Christ, and if you will, believing that he took it from you, so let it be well gone, if you say, no, I will keep my sin and my sin is none of your business, a person has a right to say that. But they have no right, having said that, to claim that they're a believer in Jesus or that they are saved by him. They cling to their works that are sinful, and they will be judged, therefore, by their works that are sinful. Again, salvation is all of God. When we are saved, we dare take no credit for it because all we are sinners whom God has dealt with our sin and taken away from us, and he decided to do it, and he offered it to us in grace, and by the power of the Spirit, he gave us faith to cling to it. But if we say no and refuse it and say no to Jesus, that's not faith. That's reason's judgment. No, Jesus, I don't need you. I've got other things. No, I don't need your solution. I have my solution. That's reason's judging Jesus and reason proving itself to be fallen, relying on what it can't rely on ultimately. And it places the blame not on our good God, but on the stubbornness of that sinful heart. Herod loves something more than Jesus. Herod loves something more than God. Verse 19, therefore Herod held it against him and wanted to, Herodias. Oh, yeah, okay, now we got it. Therefore Herodias held it, this accusation of John, against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard, he did many things and heard him gladly. What do we have going on here? Yeah, again, we've got lots of bad stuff going on because Herod has his brother's wife, so it's an illicit relationship from the get-go. But they are divided in their opinion about John. John, or Herod, believes that John was a just and holy man. Is he right? And so he wants to protect him. Does that mean that Herod has faith? Yeah, we got a conflict here. So we got a conflict. What would you rally to the idea that he has faith? Well, he's rightly acknowledging John as a holy man, right? That means sent by God. He's rightly saying he's a just man, which means he's acting in righteousness. So when Herod and his wife, Herodias, are being called to task for their illicit relationship, what does Herod come to believe about that relationship? John says it's displeasing to God. What must Herod believe about it? It is displeasing to God. He knows his sin. Does that mean he has faith? What does he love more than God? Herodias. Now, what can Herodias do for him that God can't? I can think of a few things. I can remember an event when Pastor Zwanitzer was here. There was a couple that started attending. I think they were maybe from another Lutheran church that came for probably a couple months. I won't go into details, but got to know them a little bit. At one point, they went into Pastor Zwanitzer's office, and Pastor Zwanitzer from the pulpit had decried and defamed Joel Osteen from the pulpit. Now, I don't know what you think about Joel Osteen, but he's a false prophet. Anyone who writes a book that says your best life now does not believe your best life will be in heaven. A prosperity type of gospel. So they went into Pastor Zwanitzer to rebuke him for his rebuke of Joel Osteen. And for some reason, they thought that they would fare better with me. So they came to my office and we spoke for a while. And it was mainly a dialogue between myself and the man's wife. Now, again, I said I wasn't going to go into detail, but he actually gave me a letter from his grandfather that was in German, or to his grandfather, that had some theological import because his father was a Lutheran minister and he wanted to know what the letter said. Now, it was handwritten. I can't make out the handwriting for anything. I don't know what it said. I handed it back to him. But he evidently had some family DNA background in Lutheranism. So the dialogue about Joel Osteen was between me and the woman, and I just laid out all of the things that were wrong to him. He doesn't preach the gospel. He doesn't preach that we're sinners and need to repent of our sin. He didn't preach what John the Baptizer and Jesus preached in the early in the gospel. And so, you know, he's a false prophet, and I agree with Pastor Zwanitzer. He's absolutely right in what he said about it. And she stormed out of the office and said, I'm never going to come back here again. And she didn't. And he walked out, and the husband looked at me and went, and walked out with her. You know. So marriage is a wonderful thing when we share faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that when we make our vows, we say, until death do us part, which means we're going to be married and walk together and raise children together and have a home together. We're going to walk on the path of Jesus so that when one of us dies and our marriage is going to cease at that time and one of us goes on to heaven, we know where each other are going to be. We're walking along the path of Jesus to our heavenly home. And I've told you this before. I remember my son saying to me once, "Are you going to be my father in heaven?" And I said to him, "Well, we may remember and have fond memories of when I was your father, but in heaven, we are going to be brothers, brothers of Jesus. And that will be our relationship. We will be brothers." And so I'm looking forward in heaven to my sister Barbara, my sister Barbara. Our marriage relationship will be over then. We're not going to have any children more in heaven, unlike the Mormons and what they teach and that sort of thing. But we will be in our Father's house together and be with him. This is this wedge issue about a marriage in which one is a believer and one is not. I'm not going to say Herod was a believer, but we see here a mismatch. And let's pull back and answer the question, was he a believer? Did he have faith? We have some data that says he has faith. He believes John is a just man and a holy man and sent by God. We have, on the other hand, a proof that he does not have faith, because is sanctification necessary? Yes, as a fruit of faith. If he has faith, he listens to the word, he repents of his sin, and he seeks to amend that sin. So he is not a believer. And again, theologians like to slice and dice. Let's slice it up and dice it a little bit. Herod has a type of faith. What type of faith does he have? It's called a historic faith. He knows the facts. That's historic faith. I know that Jesus died on the cross thousands of years ago for me. I can confess the creed, and I can say that everything that it says in the creed is true. Good. But the question is, does that faith with Jesus dwell in your heart to produce the works of a Christian? Do you love the word? No. That person knows about Jesus, has a historic faith, but does not have a saving faith, because there is no life or love that follows from that faith. That faith is supposed to be a seed that produces a plant and fruits, and it does not. I probably told you about the guy that took the class so that he could get his tuition lowered in the school. And when he was confronted for his lack of church attendance, he says, "I don't need that faith. I don't need that instruction." He said, "If I die with a John 3:16 faith, I'm happy with that." In other words, the gospel was something he was going to carry out in his back pocket like a credit card, and when he needed it on judgment day, he was going to get it out. Is that saving faith? No, and we excommunicated his butt out of the congregation. And again, I take pride in that, because we did not entertain his hypocrisy. We did not let him live in the imagination that he was right with God with that kind of faith. So we have this division in the one flesh of Herod, Herodias. Herod has an historical faith, and can we say that Herodias has any kind of faith at all? Nothing but a hardened evil. He's calling me out on my sin. I want him dead. And that's a message that when the messenger comes with the law, you can't kill the law, because the law is of God. So the next best thing, and what you can do, is kill the messenger. Isn't that? Don't kill me, I'm only the messenger. So Herod, when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Verse 21. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, public event, the high officials, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." What's happened? What is driving Herod's actions here? His lust and his flesh. Again, the Hollywood movies do a good job, at least, of this biblical description of which doing the dance of the sexy dance with the seven veils and that sort of thing. You know, the way to Herod's heart is not through his stomach. Herod is a lustful man whose lust reached out to his brother's wife and took her into his home. And his daughter now is seductively dancing, and he is under her spell. Love is like this. How many men have lost their faith for the sake of the love that they have for a woman? You know, why were Isaac and Rebekah displeased with Esau? He married a heathen woman and became like her. What happened to Solomon to make him fall from his faith? He had a harem of, 300 and 700 concubines, or reverse it, and some of them were idolatrous, so that Solomon joined them in worship. Genesis 5 and 6, and then the genealogy before the flood, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married, and the church of God eroded by that. Look up on YouTube under Cheers, the two-part episode, "The Beer is Always Greener on the Other Side." Woody Harrelson, you know, what's his name in Cheers? Woody? Yeah, the bartender. He marries a girl, and it turns out that he is a Missouri Synod. This is actually in the episode. He's a Missouri Synod Lutheran, although they say Missouri Synod, so obviously. And she is a Elka, and they have this marriage difference about it. Woody, the Missouri Synod guy, says, "You got to convert. I can't join you in that." And in the end up, and in the end of the episode, Woody ends up going Elka. And Fraser Crane is the psychologist, and Fraser says, "I'm curious, Woody. How did you change? You were so obstinate and firm on that. You weren't going to change. What changed you?" And he said, "Well, doctor, is it something that you said to me?" And he says, "Was it that we need to be sensitive to other people's positions, and that we can't be that rigid, that we have to be open-minded to listen to other opinions and give credence that is, if that's that truth, that we ought to consider that to be their truth and get along with them? Is that it?" And Woody says, "No. It said you told me if I didn't convert, I'd never see her naked again." Well, it's Herod. I'm sorry. Yes. You've been reading this book again. I do hope that we have our speaker on Gnosticism to come. We hopefully will have him if the COVID relieves itself and we can have a public gathering. We'll have him next year. Let's move on. He says to her, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." Now, what I wanted to say is that he is under the spell of love or lust. Understand what I'm saying? Boys or men in these certain ages, they come under a spell. That's why the Greeks said that love is a type of insanity. It makes you do things that you wouldn't normally do. and he is under the sway of lust. And under lust, it took control of him. He knew John was a good and gracious man, and yet he would not listen to the word of God for the sake of his lust of his wife Herodias. And now it has to do with this young Dish, her daughter. Oh, I'll give you anything that you want. And don't you think that his heart wanted her too? Don't be misguided. Lust is uncontrollable and takes over a man when it takes him over. So she went and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Ah, Herodias is a good politician. Always take advantage of the situation. She's always wanted John silenced, and Herod would never do it. But now Herod has promised publicly in the sight of all of his co-rulers, the royalty of the people, that anything she wants, she's going to get. And if he reneges on that, he becomes a liar and loses face, loses his honor in the presence of all these rulers. 25, immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Now she has a specific request and also does it in a way that he cannot contemplate it but must act on it. Because certainly when this spell of lust goes away and he thinks about it with a more reasonable mind, he will argue against it. But she's striking while the iron is hot and says, "Immediately, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And again, they are dining at Herod's birthday dinner, and there's lots of platters on the table. She's making this as real and substantive as she can. 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry. Sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. He loves his honor more than he loves doing what is right. Yes? Well, again, he's not thinking with his mind. So you're saying if he was thinking with reason, a life is more than his kingdom. Although I don't know what a treacherous king, I don't know if he'd say that. He sacrifices a lot of lives for his kingdom. That's what a king seems to do. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Oh, how gruesome. Sin in its ugly revelation, right? I mean, you're tempted to sin, and you think about sin in the abstract, but when you see the gory details of the sin and its results, it's just absolutely terrible. Think of the mess and the blood, and this poor executioner has to go and behead an innocent man and put it on a platter and bring it to this girl and her mother. How can you love someone that wants something like that? How can you lust after that? It's again, this is the whole thing of the devil. Isn't it that he makes temptation and sin look so inviting and so good until you wade into it and get involved in it, and then it's nothing but guilt and ugliness and terrible? It's a warning against the temptation and the devil. It promises every sweet and good thing, and it delivers none of it. How are we doing for time? Ah, go ahead. And just to finish off verse 29 so that we can start on verse 30 next week at a smooth place. When his disciples, John's disciples, heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. They honored their master and laid him to the earth so that indeed John the Baptist could await his resurrection. And we will see John the Baptist on the last day. And we'll even be able to speak with him on the last day by God's grace. What an honor that will be to talk to this martyr of Jesus Christ who died because he proclaimed Jesus and he looked like Jesus and he gave the message of Jesus. May we be willing to die with Jesus, with and for that message, and lose all and lose nothing when we have Jesus in our death. John lost nothing when he was beheaded because Christ was his head. And as his head was raised from the dead, he, the body of Christ, will also rise again.